Welcome to Sunday School, where we're considering that it's good to take God at His word and find life. And why don't we open with a word of prayer? Father, you are worthy to receive our worship as our Creator and our Redeemer, the one who sustains us through life. And Father, thank you for Jesus, for his sacrifice on the cross. You've lifted his name up above all other names, and at his name, every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess that Jesus is Lord. We want to do that this morning, Father. And we thank you, Father, for your revelation of yourself and your word and your creation, giving us the freedom to study and learn about you and find peace there. So thank you, Father. Pray your spirit would be present with us today, keep us from error, guide us into all truth, as you've said. So thank you, Father. Pray it in Jesus' name and on his merits, Father. Amen. Well, I want to take a few minutes while I'm stalling for my PowerPoint data to arrive. It should be here shortly. to review last week's lesson, where we talked about the two great revolutions of the 18th century. That would be the American Revolution, which began in 1776, and then the French Revolution, which began in 1789. Both of them were born of the Enlightenment. Okay, we've been talking about the Enlightenment. Both revolutions were born of the Enlightenment. I think that's an important point for us to remember. The Enlightenment started out as a very good thing, emphasizing the rights of man, reason, science, and progress. Here's George Washington, right after the end of the Revolutionary War, writing a circular letter to all the governors of all of the, I guess they were states by then, weren't they? He said this, "The foundation of our empire," that's an unusual word, he called it the empire, "the foundation of our empire was not laid in the gloomy age of ignorance and superstition, but at an epoch when the rights of mankind were better understood and more clearly defined than at any former period," the rights of mankind being fully understood. That was the foundation of the American Revolution. Thomas Jefferson wrote these famous words, ratified unanimously by the Second Continental Congress on July 4, 1776. "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights." The rights of man were the driving force behind the American Revolution. The second of the two great revolutions of the 18th century was the French Revolution. It was driven by the same Enlightenment, but we'll see there was a very distinct difference in the way they interpreted it. Here's the Declaration of the Rights of Man, the governing document of the French Revolution, written in 1789, adopted in 1789. Article number one, "Men are born and remain free and equal in rights. Social distinctions may be founded only upon the general good." Again, the emphasis on the rights. Here's the second article. "The aim of all political association is the preservation of the natural and imprescriptible rights of man." In other words, they can't be taken away. "These rights are liberty, property, security, and resistance to oppression." So you can see some similarities to the rights that Thomas Jefferson called out in the Declaration of Independence. So the rights of man are the key, the driving factors in both of these revolutions. But they had different foundations for their rights and for truth, ultimately. In the American Revolution, you may recall that Jefferson said, "We hold these truths to be self-evident." Now, we've discussed the fact that they're not self-evident as far as history goes. ancient history was had no understanding of the rights of man until Christianity came along. And with the Christian influence, man created in God's image with dignity became the driving force. But Jefferson said, we hold these truths to be self-evident. They were self-evident because in the American experience, Christianity had taught that men had inherent rights because they were created in God's image, Genesis chapter 1, and that they were all equal. There was no distinction between various categories of men. You can find that in Colossians chapter 3. You can find it in Galatians. You can find it elsewhere. There's no distinction between male or female, Jew or Gentile, Greek or pagan, right? these were specifically Christian teachings. So they were self-evident in the United States. The foundation of the rights was also illuminated by John Adams, the second president. And remember this one because we're going to come onto it again a little bit later. Adams wrote this. He was writing a letter to the officers of one of the regiments of the Massachusetts militia in 1798. He said this: "We have no government armed with power capable of contending with human passions, unbridled by morality and religion," and he meant the Christian religion, "human nature, avarice, ambition, revenge, or gallantry would break the strongest cords of our Constitution as a whale goes through a net. Our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate to the government of any other." What Adams was saying is no matter how carefully a constitution is constructed, it will not ensure freedom, it will not ensure human rights and prosperity unless it's supported by a moral, virtuous population. That's the point, okay? What was the source of that morality on which the American experiment depended? Well, here's George Washington in his farewell address after his second term in the presidency. "Let us with caution indulge the supposition that morality can be maintained without religion." What he's saying is we need religion to maintain morality. And we need morality to ensure human rights. That's the order we're following here. Here's Washington. "Whatever may be conceded to the influence of refined education on minds of peculiar structure, reason and experience both forbid us to expect that national morality can prevail in the exclusion of religious principle." Okay, so these are the founding fathers telling us, their posterity, what the source is of our morality. You know, every time I visit Washington, D.C., I make it a point to go to the Jefferson Memorial. If you haven't been there, you need to go to the Jefferson Memorial, okay? On the wall of the Northeast Portico, there's a compilation of some of Jefferson's most important ideas, things he wrote down in various places. But they compile them, and it's chiseled into the rock on the walls of the Jefferson Monument. Here's what he said: "God, who gave us life, gave us liberty. And can the liberties of a nation be thought secure when we have removed their only firm basis?" Here's the firm basis: "A conviction in the minds of the people that these liberties are the gift of God." What's the foundation for our liberties, our rights, according to the American founders? Well, it's religion, it's a belief in God. God is the author of our liberties. Blessings that we enjoy. He goes on to say this: "Indeed, I tremble for my country when I reflect that God is just and that his justice cannot sleep forever." Those words, pretty sure, were directed at the concept of slavery. Remember, this is still the 18th century. This is the late 1700s. Jefferson is a slave owner. He recognizes the inconsistency between slavery and his and the nation that he helped to form, it would be resolved, of course, over the next 60 or 70 years. So that's the foundation of the American understanding of human rights. How about the French understanding? Remember, we're comparing two revolutions. Well, here's from the Declaration of the Rights of Man, Articles 3 and 6. Here's Article 3. The principle of all sovereignty resides essentially in the nation. No body nor individual may exercise any authority which does not proceed directly from the nation. The source of rights is not God, it's the nation, it's the polity, okay? Here's Article 6. Law is the expression of the general will. We're not going to get into a dissection of that, but that's kind of a scary thought. If the general, if think of 100 wolves and one lamb. The general will of the 100 wolves will be to eat the lamb, right? The lamb essentially has no rights. The general will is not a very good source on which to found individual liberty. So we have two different foundations for the human rights, both of which, human rights which illuminated both revolutions. And of course, ideas have consequences, right? We learned that. And there were different results between the two revolutions. The American Revolution, we've had 250 years of, if we're counting, not measuring, counting, we're at 250, right? We're in the 250th year of freedom, prosperity, and the pursuit of a more perfect union. We're not perfect. We're moving in the right direction, right? Somebody reminded me a couple of weeks ago that in the 20th century, we conquered Europe twice and the Middle East once, and each time we gave it back and then helped rebuild it. Is this a great country or what? Look at the French Revolution, the results of the French Revolution. Within 4 years of the approval of the Declaration of Rights of Man, the French Revolution had degenerated into a reign of terror. Best estimates are that 17,000 Frenchmen were tried and found to be in opposition to the revolution and were sent to the guillotine. 10,000 more were guillotined without benefit of trial. They didn't like them, so they sent them to the guillotine, and 10,000 more died in prison awaiting their fate. So you add those up and you're at 37,000. Someone mentioned to me that, didn't a bunch of people die in the American Revolution too? Yes. Best estimates are about 25,000. Interestingly, just to show how great it is to be living in America in the 21st century, only a quarter of those died in battle. The rest of them died of disease in the camps. Okay. The medical progress has just been amazing in the last 250 years. But look, why did those, what's the difference between American deaths in the American Revolution and French deaths in the French Revolution? In the American Revolution, these were soldiers fighting for freedom. In the French Revolution, they were citizens who ran afoul of the source of human rights, the government, and therefore found out to their chagrin they had no human rights, right? They were just sent to the guillotine. Well, Napoleon came along to take control of the chaos there. I mean, it had just degenerated into chaos. And so he, the strong man, took control, waged universal war in the name of reason, specifically stated, for 12 years in Europe. The death toll was somewhere between 3 and 6 million, of which between 1 and 3 million were civilians. Now here's the really interesting part to me. Karl Marx was indebted to the French Revolution as well. There is no God, and we can reject established authority and rebuild society from the ground up using what? Reason. Okay. The science of the dialectic is what he called it. As a result, communism killed 60 to 100 million in the 20th century. And interestingly, just like the French, most were killed by their own governments. Okay. I was thinking that a while back I read an interesting travel log. Turns out a while back is actually 9 years ago. Boy, time is flying. This is a travel log by a fellow named James Bartholomew. He's a journalist. He writes for a British magazine called The Spectator. And in March of 2016, he visited what's called the House of Terror in Budapest, Hungary. And what it is, it's a museum recording the events, or the atrocities, actually, of both the Nazis and the communists in Hungary. I want to just read a portion of his travel log. You'll see why as I read it. "The visit haunted me and recalled to my mind the millions of people who were killed in the Far East, particularly China, under Mao Zedong. It also brought to mind the mass murder in Cambodia under the communist regime known as the Khmer Rouge, and in communist Vietnam. And of course, the terror in North Korea continues to this day. Put this all together, and you come to realize that across the world, the biggest man-made disaster of the 20th century was the terror and death inflicted by communist regimes. Ideas have consequences." He goes on, "But is this widely recognized? No. Is it taught in our schools? No. Are there museums to remind us about it? Just a few." He says, "No. The one I visited in Budapest is an isolated case which was set up in the face of considerable opposition." We do have museums recounting the Holocaust in the U.S., but I don't know that we have a museum of communist atrocities. "If I talk to my children and their contemporaries, they know nothing about the extraordinary death toll." So we have some young people here. I want to make sure you understand that ideas have consequences. America, in the academy, the elite universities, still flirts with Marxism and communism. "If I talk to my children and their contemporaries, they know nothing about the extraordinary death toll. The historian Robert Conquest estimated that the total number of lives lost during the terrors perpetrated in the USSR could hardly be lower than 13 to 15 million. But it could be much higher. The deaths under communism in China seem to come in three phases. The suppression of counter-revolutionaries, that's a million, he guesses. The Great Leap Forward, that was under Mao, 58 to 62, 45 million of his own people were killed. And the Cultural Revolution, some of us are old enough to remember that, about a million more in rural China alone. In Cambodia, it is estimated that between 1.4 and 2.2 million from a population of about 7 million, so that's about 2 in 7, add all these deaths together, and some historians estimate that as many as 100 million have died from communism alone. But awareness of this is fading, he goes on. The generation that has grown up since the collapse of the Berlin Wall, that's some of you in here, does not seem to understand the connection between communism and terror. And I would go further and say between communism and Marxism, and just tracing it back through the French Revolution and the rejection of God, the rights of man are founded in Christianity. He didn't say that, I did. Today, they are able to think that communism is the ultimate form of egalitarianism. Big word meaning we're all equal. A perfectly amiable ideology, but not true. In Britain and America, the far left is experiencing a surge of popularity. If you follow the news, you find it rampant in the university. So the consequences are intense. Let's see. So where are we now? Might as well, we've looked at history, where are we now? There's concern on the left, the political left in America, and I'm going to say the non-Christian political left. In his book that we've looked at before, Jonathan Rauch, Cross Purposes, the subtitle, Christianity's Broken Bargain with Democracy, Rauch refers to Christianity as a load-bearing wall. Now, those of you who've built a house or engineers, you understand what a load-bearing wall is, right? You got to have them because it supports the rest of the structure. Rauch, who's very highly regarded in American academia and journalism, particularly on the left, says Christianity is a load-bearing wall. He says this, when it buckles, all the institutions around it come under stress, including, by the way, the Foundation for Human Rights. And some of them buckle too. By the way, let me just read here on a section. I'm reading from Jonathan Rauch, Cross Purposes. Although there is much merit in mutual non-intervention, I, Rauch, should have paid more attention to the American founders who, while opposing the admixture of religion and government, First Amendment, right, warned that republicanism would rely in part on religious underpinnings. John Adams, for instance, famously wrote, "We have no government armed with power capable of contending with human passions unbridled by morality and religion. Avarice, ambition, revenge, or gallantry would break the strongest cords of our Constitution as a whale goes through a net. Our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate to the government of any other." So we have Jonathan Rauch quoting John Adams that the foundation of America and our human rights is the Christian religion. What it is, it's an acknowledgement that his worldview, he describes himself as an atheist, and elsewhere he describes himself as a scientific materialist. As we're going to move into entropy in a minute, we're going to have to understand what a materialist is. We'll see what that is. Rauch says, "I'm a scientific materialist." But he recognizes that he cannot live comfortably in the culture that his worldview informs, okay? I wrote it this way. It's an acknowledgement that his worldview is unable to create or sustain. That's what this is about. He's worried that his culture can't sustain the society that he wants to live in. His worldview is unable to create or sustain Western liberal culture, which he highly values, and I highly value, and we all should, right? A friend asked me a while back after one of the first lectures when I introduced Jonathan Rauch, who really is a very good writer, good thinker, careful thinker. He said, "Is he being sincere, or is he just kind of taking a ride on the train that's already been left the station under with a Christian worldview?" And I think he is. I think he is being sincere. I'm not going to judge motives. 1 Corinthians 13 tells me, charity thinketh no evil. We ought not to be judging motives. I think he's sincere, and he's sincere because he sees that Christianity works. What he hasn't made the connection is, it works because it's true. Okay, the fruit of the Christian tree is something that he values. He hasn't taken the next step to recognize that the tree is important, right? That produces the fruit. So I think he is sincere. I think he just has stopped a little short of the rational conclusion of his thought process. We've seen this in other atheists as well, Richard Dawkins famously, and Sam Harris and a few of the others. They would prefer to live in a society that enjoys the fruits of Christianity, even though they're not willing to acknowledge the source of the blessings, okay? I'm going to see if this got set up. Oh, look at that. I wanted to have this before I started the review of the revolutions, because these are the four themes of the Enlightenment. We've gone over them several times. Humanism was down here at number three, and I wanted to make the distinction. The question came up, well, humanism, isn't that the 20th century worldview that there is no God and we're all just responsible for ourselves? This is different. I'm taking this from Steven Pinker's Enlightenment Now. He's defining humanism as the prioritization of the well-being of individuals over tribe, race, nation, or religion. In other words, human rights matter. The rights that the American Revolution and the French Revolution used as their rationale for revolting, right? Human rights matter. That's what the Enlightenment theme of humanism refers to, is the human rights that were emphasized there. Well, Steven Pinker, whose book we're using to explore the Enlightenment, I'll find it here. He said this about the Enlightenment thinkers. There were some ideas about the human condition and nature of progress that they didn't know. And he listed three of them: entropy, evolution, and information. Since he introduced them, I thought it'd be worthwhile to go over them. In order to do that, let's see, it's on. Can you give me the next slide? This one is not working. There we go. In order to do that, we have to understand a little bit about science, because entropy is a scientific concept, right? And science currently is dominated by a philosophy called philosophic materialism. It's going to be important, not that you know every detail of it, but look, here's what philosophical materialism is. It's the belief that matter is the fundamental substance of reality, and everything, including consciousness, is a product of it. It suggests that the material world is all that exists, and that physical processes underlie all phenomena, including mental states and human history. It's very closely related to another concept, a broader concept called naturalism. Let me just read you a definition of naturalism. Reality, we're talking about reality, is exhausted by nature, containing nothing supernatural. And the scientific method should be used to investigate all areas of reality, including the human spirit. So naturalism is a bigger concept. Philosophical materialism sits within naturalism, okay? And it's what, it's the philosophy that underwrites the modern scientific project. Now, you need to think back to last summer. We need to remember that science is a product of what? The scientific revolution came about from Christians in the 16th and 17th centuries. We went over all this in detail last summer, but I wanted to just refresh our memories that fellows like Nicholas Copernicus, Johannes Kepler, Galileo Galilei, and Isaac Newton were the fathers of the scientific revolution, and they were all practicing Christians. And the scientific revolution occurred only in Christendom. They got started in some other cultures, China a little bit, Arabia a little bit, but they were, as one author said, they were still born there, because the prerequisites for science were not present in the cultures that lacked Christianity. I'll just note in passing, I was thinking about it as I prepared this lecture, where did the Enlightenment occur? Only in Christendom, right? Only in Christian Europe. The foundation for the Enlightenment, the emphasis on human rights, occurred only in a place that was informed, a culture that was informed by Christianity. Well, look, natural laws come from a lawgiver. That's what Kepler said. Let's see here. Oh, here we go, Kepler. This fellow right here. Science is all about the study of natural laws, right? And here's what Kepler said, writing in 1599 to a friend in a letter. He said, these laws, the laws of nature, are within the grasp of the human mind. God wanted us to recognize them by creating us after his own image so that we could share in his own thoughts. This was what motivated Kepler. How about Isaac Newton? Here's Isaac Newton right here. Probably the greatest, regarded as the greatest scientist who ever lived. Writing in his book, The Principia, he said this, this most beautiful system of the sun, the planets, and the comets, that's what Kepler was looking at also. And now Isaac Newton, he developed the mathematics and the physical laws that described it. The sun, the planets, and the comets could only proceed from the counsel and dominion of an intelligent being. This being governs all things, not as the soul of the world, but as the Lord over all. And on account of his dominion, he is wont to be called Lord God. The supreme God is a being eternal, infinite, and absolutely perfect. So, the foundation of science and of natural law, the understanding of natural law, is a Christian, it is a product of Christianity. We want to look at one of those natural laws. Pinker brought it up. It was called, he used the term entropy, and it refers to the second law of thermodynamics. So don't fall asleep on me here. There's some really profound implications of the second law of thermodynamics. The laws of thermodynamics began to be developed and understood only in the 19th century. So just after the Enlightenment, thermodynamics became an interesting area for scientists to study. The second law of thermodynamics has to do with entropy. Entropy is a thermodynamic state function. What that means, it's a measurement characteristic of the state of a system, okay? And what it does, it measures the disorder or randomness of the system. The more disorder, the more randomness, the higher the entropy, okay? That's what entropy is. And the second law states this. In an isolated system, that's important, in other words, it's closed off from the rest of its environment, can't exchange heat or work with its environment, so it's isolated, the total entropy will always either remain the same or increase. Okay? It will not go down. Now, we can forget about remain the same. In any real process, it's always going to increase. So the second law of thermodynamics says this, in an isolated system, entropy always increases. How important, how fundamental is the second law of thermodynamics? Is it just something that is sort of interest only to physicists? Here's Albert Einstein. We all know who he is. No introduction needed. He says this, classical thermodynamics, which includes the second law. There are four laws of thermodynamics. Okay, the second law has to do with entropy. All of these laws, Einstein says, is the only physical theory of the universe is. Classical thermodynamics, consisting of four laws, is the only physical theory of universal content which I am convinced will never be overthrown. It's fundamental. It's foundational. Here's Sir Arthur Eddington. Sir, he was knighted. He was a British astronomer. And this is quoted in Pinker's work here. He says this, the law that entropy always increases holds, I think, the supreme position among the laws of nature. If someone points out to you that your pet theory of the universe is in disagreement with Maxwell's equations, that's another set of laws governing electromagnetic interactions. So if your pet theory is in disagreement with Maxwell, then so much the worse for Maxwell. If it is found to be contradicted by observation, well, those experimentalists do bungle things sometimes. Maybe the observations are wrong. But if your theory is found to be against the second law of thermodynamics, I can give you no hope. There is nothing for it but to collapse and deepest humiliation. The second law of thermodynamics is foundational to our understanding of physics, and it is never, to our knowledge, violated. Here's A.B. Pippard, professor of physics at Cambridge, okay? He writes this in Elements of Chemical Thermodynamics for Advanced Students of Physics. Boy, aren't you glad you aren't taking that course? Here's what he writes. There is thus no justification for the view, often glibly repeated, that the second law of thermodynamics is only statistically true, in the sense that microscopic violations repeatedly occur, but never violations of any serious magnitude. On the contrary, no evidence has ever been presented that the second law breaks down under any circumstance. The second law of thermodynamics is the best, most thoroughly tested, well-established law of nature. I think that's pretty well agreed upon by scientists. Well, it's all about entropy and it's all about order and randomness. Let me give you some examples because we need a picture to understand. Let's talk about a teenager's bedroom. Right after dad just said, you can't go out until you clean your room up. So the teenager puts it in some semblance of order, right? Over time, with no real effort, that room becomes disordered, right? It becomes disordered naturally. You don't have to work at it. That's what happens. That's an example of an increase in disorder and therefore an increase in entropy. How about an ice cube in a glass of water? Okay, we have some order. We have a localized cube of ice and we have otherwise water. So we have some distinction. We have some separation. We have a concentration of things, right? What's going to happen? Well, it's entirely possible under the other laws of thermodynamics that some of that water could freeze and form ice, and the rest of the water would just get a little bit warmer. But it never happens that way, because that would violate the second law. That would be a concentration of order. The second law says we go from order to disorder. What's going to happen? That ice cube is going to melt and become more disordered by becoming water, right? More uniform, less concentration. How about a tank full of gasoline in your car? Concentrated source of energy. You drive to Reno, burn it all up. Where did all that go? Well, it's in the exhaust that's been spewed out over those 260 miles, right? Yes, ma'am. Say it again. Right, evolution, the question is, the statement is, evolution is contrary to the concept of entropy. I believe it is, and we're going to deal with that, okay? It's a hurdle that entropy has to overcome, okay? We'll deal with that, okay. Now, running out of time, let's just look. There's a statistical understanding of entropy that's important. The statistical understanding says this: entropy increases as the number of states of the system increases. Let me give you an example, going back to the neat and messy bedroom. There are very few ways that my son could clean his room to my satisfaction and be granted liberty, okay? The pillow would have to be in the right place. The bed would have to be made. The clothes would have to be hung up in the closet. There are many ways for his room to be a mess. The pillow could be thrown in any number of different locations. The clothes could be strewn about anywhere, right? The bed could be a jumble with no hospital corners whatsoever. So there are lots of ways for it to be a mess. There's really only one or a very few ways for it to be neat. The number of different ways that it can be organized relates to the entropy. A messy room has higher entropy than a made-up room, okay? That's the statistical understanding of entropy. There's the old saying, what's good housekeeping? It's a place for everything and everything in its place. if there is a place for everything and everything in its place, there's only one way to organize that, right? That's low entropy. Bad housekeeping means there may be a place for everything, but nothing's in its place. It's scattered everywhere. There's no order. That's high entropy. One more point. It's possible to reduce the entropy of a system. Okay, the second law of thermodynamics is never violated to our understanding, our experience, our observation. But it's possible to reduce the entropy of a system by opening the system to outside source of energy or work. Okay, let me give you the example of a refrigerator. If I drop an ice cube in a glass of water, the ice cube's going to melt. Okay. However, I can force water to become ice by adding energy to a system, a machine, that sucks the heat out of the water and turns water into ice, the liquid water into ice. It's called a refrigerator or a freezer. By adding energy to the system in a very specific way, I can cause the entropy of the system to go down. Okay. Notice that I need a machine. Carefully designed. By the way, when I tell my son no liberty until the room is clean, he can reduce the entropy of his bedroom, right? He can go clean it up. Okay, what does that take? Purpose, outside energy. If you open the system to outside sources of energy and purpose, you can reduce the entropy of the system. Let's look at some implications. And don't worry, we'll review all this next week. The implications are really very interesting. Here's how Pinker puts it. Closed systems inexorably become less structured, less organized, less able to accomplish interesting and useful outcomes, because entropy increases, right? And they're closed, so there's no way to interact with their environment, until they slide into an equilibrium of gray, tepid, homogeneous monotony and stay there. From the perspective of the universe, that's called heat death. Look, the universe is a closed system, right? According to, there we go, there's nothing except material. There's nothing except matter in motion in the universe, according to philosophical materialism. It's a closed system. There's nothing outside of it, right? So its entropy is always increasing, and it's going to end in what Pinker just referred to as a heat death. It's a concept that's been around for a couple hundred years. I want to turn the clock around and run it in the other direction. The universe is not in heat death now. I mean, here we are, right? Lots of complexity, lots of order, lots of useful energy available to do useful work. So it hasn't been running down forever. If it had been running down forever, there'd be no energy left to do useful work. We'd be in that heat death, right? So the conclusion is the universe is not infinitely old. It has a finite age. It had a beginning. The universe had a beginning. Think back to last summer. We looked at some developments in astronomy in the 20th century that resulted in an observation that the universe is expanding, turned the clock around, got back down to the what we call the Big Bang, right? The universe has a beginning. Here's another line of argument that said the universe has a beginning. So what's the big deal? Okay. Well, here's the big deal. The universe had a beginning. That means that matter and energy, where are we here? The matter, the fundamental substance of reality, had a beginning. It came into existence. Well, that means that the cause had to be something other than the matter, which is being brought into existence, right? Think about it for just a minute. If it began to exist, anything that begins to exist has a cause, right? If it began to exist, then something had to cause it. But it couldn't be matter because it didn't exist at the time. So something other than matter caused the universe to begin to exist. What does that do? That's a philosophical defeater of philosophical materialism. Okay? It's internal, the whole argument is, the whole concept is internally inconsistent if there was a beginning to the universe. Here's a second line of reasoning, which leads us right back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, which starts out in the beginning. In the beginning. Well, there are other considerations, one of which is, how does this apply to the origin of life? How does it apply to Darwinism, which is materialism, and which informs our culture and misinforms it, in my opinion. So we'll begin to look at some of those things next week. Look, the more I learn about reality, the more convinced I am that God's revelation in his creation, the book of nature, and his revelation in his word lead me to life. They are objectively true, and I want to take him at his word. I want to doubt him. I don't want to argue with him. I want to learn from him. I'm going to take him at his word and find life there. Okay. Anton, welcome back. Would you pray for us?